Again this morning, we're going to read the 17th chapter of John. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. The more I study this passage of Scripture, the more aware I am of the fact that it's not simply devotional literature. You don't read this passage just so you can feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. Now, it is stirring. It is encouraging. It is stimulating. But it's not just simple little devotional literature. The issues that we face today in this country in the first part of the 21st century are answered in this prayer. You can take this prayer and understand how to deal with and how to answer all of those views that are beginning to take hold and poison our nation. Things like critical race theory, socialism, social justice, systemic racism, communism, all these various things. This great prayer tells you how to think about those things. So we're going to look, this is the third Sunday we've looked at this passage. We've already looked at it's three parts. The first third is a prayer with reference to Jesus, where he asks God to glorify him in the hour of his death, that he might glorify the Father. He's praying, Lord, help me to accomplish the salvation of everybody for whom I'm about to die, and then I'll glorify and magnify your greatness in this earth. I'll give them eternal life. Everybody that you've given me to save, I'll give them eternal life. Not one of them will perish. And eternal life, the best thing about it, is knowing you as our God. He says in verses 4 and following, now he's speaking as if these things had already taken place, remember? He's wanting to encourage these poor apostles, these 11 men, who are so disturbed and so worried about what life's going to be in a Roman Empire without the physical presence of Jesus. And so Jesus is talking about three great things that have not happened yet, as if they already have happened, because they're certain to happen in the predestination of God. And so as to comfort and encourage these men as they faced a hostile world with a gospel that world does not want to hear. So he tells them, I've finished the work that you've sent me to do. I've revealed to them your name. I've revealed to them your character and your will. They've received it. They believe everything that I have told them. Not at this point, but they would. But he's saying that it's certain for them to. That they're going to mature. They're going to believe all the words that I give them. And they're going to understand that I came forth from you. And that I am the Son of God incarnate. And he said, so in verse 9, I pray for them, the 11 apostles. I pray for them. I do not pray on behalf of the world. Now, this is one of the things in this passage of Scripture that Christians must get down solid in their minds. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote a great book called The City of God. It's exhaustive and exhausting to read. And if you want to discipline yourself, I would encourage you to read it. It will take a long time. It took me a year to get through it, but I really am glad that I did. It's a book about everything. And Augustine says history is about two cities, the city of God versus the city of man. And the trait of all the citizens of the city of God is that they love God with all their heart and soul. The trait of those who inhabit the city of man is they love themselves with heart and soul. And these two cities are in mortal combat. The city of God will conquer and save and rescue many of them that are in the city of man. And then the rest of the city of man will be destroyed. And the city of God will reign supreme. In our world today, we have the church and the world. The world is American society in rebellion against God. The church is made up of those whom God rescued from that society. We would still be in the world. We'd still be in rebellion against God. We'd still be under God's condemnation were it not for God's sovereign grace. So understand that we're not in this together, to quote politicians. We're at war. As much as we were in the 5th century between the city of God and the city of man, the church and the world are in mortal combat. By God's grace, he's going to use us to rescue a lot of people out of this world. The world's already in the midst of perishing. It's under God's condemnation. Doesn't have a chance to destroy the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church's advance against the world. So understand that this is not a united society, that this is not the United States of America. You notice how Biden and company keep emphasizing how we must be a United States of America. Well, there's many things that keep us from being united with those in this country that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate us. We love them. God's going to destroy it. He's going to save some people out of it, just like he saved you out of it. But the church, the world is always going to try to destroy the church. And the church is going to stand firm and continue to flourish until the end of time. The other thing that this passage of Scripture brings out that answers the modern world is its gospel, its way of salvation. Now, we live in an evil culture where politicians and philosophers and generals and all the rest believe in salvation with all their heart. It's just a different way of being saved. They believe that politics will save. Socialism will save. Constitution will save. Education will save. Science will save. You believe in science, don't you? Science will save. We believe only Jesus will save. Science won't save this country, nor education, nor politics, nor the Constitution. Christ is the one who saves in that hour 2,000 years ago when God glorified him. There is no hope for America, individual Americans, or America as a nation except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us. And we must be vocal in saying that. We mustn't be afraid to refute and answer these people who say education, for instance, will save us. Some of the most wicked people I know are very well educated. Politics will save us. Some of the most undignified, sinful people I know are politicians. Science will save us. Some of the most wicked people I know are scientists. There is no hope for America in any of those institutions or in any of those movements. That's the presupposition of this. They have their view of salvation. Christ has his view. He and he alone is the Savior of the world. And he offers us the salvation that was accomplished in that hour of his death 2,000 years ago. And outside faith in that death, there is no possible salvation. But it's not just the liberals and socialists who believe in salvation by politics and science. I saw an ad for Trump's presidency in 2024. And it said this: 2024, Trump, save us again. He never saved us the first time. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is this war between the church and the world. And then thirdly, this passage presupposes that God is triune, that the only God there is a Trinity. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the same in essence, all of them, all three equally and fully God, equal in power and glory. One's not more powerful than the other. One didn't come before the other. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son's not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's not God the Father. But they are equally God and fully God. All kinds of false doctrine today among conservatives as well as liberals. One is an old heresy, goes back to the early centuries, called modalism. That says, well, here's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That God sometimes acts as God the Father, and then other times he acts as God the Son, and then other times he acts as God the Holy Spirit. But you never get to see behind the three masks, the three modes. So that's an old heresy. Then you have another thing among Christians, that God's in three parts. Part of God is the Father, part of God is the Son, and part is the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have any parts. God is what he has. God is his perfections. Each of the three persons of the Trinity is fully and completely God, and yet distinct from the other two persons. That's the only God there is. Do you think a human being thought up the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, that's one of my greatest reasons for believing in the Trinity. No human being could ever think this up, much less understand all of it. There is no other God than this God who is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that's important for us to emphasize. What did Mr. Biden say in his speech yesterday or the day before, whenever it was, when he was awake? He said this. He said, we must, all in so many words, all religions must be viewed equally. And we must have respect for all religions because all religions are equally true. And in the speech, he said, since 9/11, there's been this dark and evil force. I'm not making this up. There's this dark and evil force that pervades our land that criticizes the peace-loving religion of Islam. That was the President of the United States. There is only one God. Back when I ran for Congress in 1986, the next year or so, there was a syndicated column that came out in all of the newspapers in the country. There was a growing movement of evangelicals to get involved in politics, and they nominated Pat Robertson for president, you remember. And this article said that the American Taliban is Calvinism. Now, we laughed back then, but we're not laughing now. Because now it's just not Calvinists that are the Taliban. It's evangelical Christians and pro-lifers that are terrorists. But this guy said, Calvinist is the Taliban in America, and any organization or movement that claims that its God is the only true God is the real mother of terrorism, and we must use the full force of law to silence such movements. Now, that was in the 80s. We're seeing it worked out today, that there is only one God. And you know, you can't understand society unless you understand that God is triune, because God has reflected his own image in this society in which we live. God is one God in three persons. Now let me ask you a question. Which is the more important of the two statements? Is it more important to say that God is one, or is it more important to say that God is three? Don't answer, because whatever you say is going to be wrong. God's oneness is not more important than his threeness, and God's threeness is not more important than his oneness. Now, what does that have to say about human society? Well, what does the libertarian say? The libertarian says the most important thing is the sovereign, autonomous individual. And you may not pass laws forbidding abortion, homosexuality, anything like that, because the individual is of ultimate sovereignty and autonomy. And then you have the liberal that says the most important thing about society is the state. And the state may not be questioned. And individuals may be sacrificed, if necessary, for the sake of the state. So one group, libertarian, says, well, the fact that there's a lot of people, individuals, that's the most important thing. State says, no, the important thing is one society. Either way, you're going to have tyranny. If you buy the idea that the numbers of people are ultimate, you're going to have a democracy. And do you know how many times the word democracy is used in the United States Constitution? Zero. You know how many times it's used in the Declaration of Independence? You know how many times it's used in the Pledge of Allegiance? Not that I'm a great lover of the Pledge of Allegiance. Zero. Our founding fathers took great care not to start either a monarchy or a democracy. The democracy is made up of two Greek words, mob rule, where the whims and fancies of the majority of people determine the laws of the land. Democracies are always easily manipulated by people of power, just like the ancient Greek democracies, and they all degenerated into tyrannies. So if you believe the state is ultimate, you can't question it. It'll do whatever it has the power to do, whatever it can get away with. So neither one of these groups believe in the Trinity. We believe that the individual is as important as the group, and the group as important as the individual, because that's the way God is. And when you believe that the group and the individual are of equal ultimacy, just like you believe the oneness and the threeness of God are of equal ultimacy, then you can preserve liberty and justice for all. So you see, the problems really today are theological. And if you don't understand John 17 and the theology of the Bible, you'll never really be able to understand what's going on in your world. And any of your answers to the problems will be shallow, superficial, and ineffective. So, let's go back to the text. So he said, I don't pray for the world, I pray for my apostles, the ones that God gave me to save. And then in verse 11, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Jesus' prayer for you. He prays for you every day, Lord, keep my disciples in my name and in thy name. Protect them in the revelation of your character and your will. May that surround them. May that fill them. May they live by it. May they die by it. Guard them against the evil one in this world, against Satan and all of his minions. Because ultimately, behind the world, the energizing power behind the world is none other than Satan himself. And so Jesus says they got to be protected. They're weak. Even after the Holy Spirit still will be poured out upon them, they still in and of themselves are weak. They got a dangerous world to live in. Lord, protect them in thy name. I've protected them. Guard them, keep them safe, keep them believing, keep them obeying. You know, I'm afraid we've made idols of things, liberals and conservatives. We have American coward Americans today who've made security an idol. Sacrifice everything for the sake of security. And then on the other hand, we have a little more courageous people that says, I'm going to sacrifice everything for the sake of liberty. One group says, security is the most important thing for me. The other group says, liberty is the most important thing for me. I love liberty. Christ died to make us free. I love to feel secure when it's possible. But there's something more important to a Christian than liberty or security. It's obedience to God. Willing to sacrifice everything, willing to sacrifice liberty or security to obey God. And it's only as we're obeying God that we're kept safe in His name. So Jesus prays for us, God, keep my people believing. Keep my people obeying whatever sacrifice they have to make in this world. Verse 12, I guarded them, and not one of those you gave me perished. But, I let one slip through my fingers. I guarded them and protected them, except I just couldn't keep Judas saved, the son of perdition. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he confessing dramatic failure? No. Judas here is called the son of perdition. Son of perdition is a Hebrew idiom. That means somebody that has been predestined to perdition. He says, I kept all those you sent me to earth to keep. I guarded them, except for the one that you destined to perish in anyway, and that is Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's always emphasizing that to these 11 men. He said, you're going to see, I'm praying for you that God will keep you. Don't think I failed at keeping you when you see Judas hang himself. Don't think I failed at keeping Judas when he betrayed me. I never intended to save him. The scripture prophesied that he would betray me because he was predestined to perdition from all eternity. So Jesus saying this, don't even when you see one of the 12 apostles fall from the rope and his bowels gush out, don't worry. It was all prophesied and predestined. I'm still in control. Verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This is at least the second time Jesus has said, I want my joy to be fulfilled in my people. Even in this hostile world, I don't want them to be dominated by desperation, bitterness, despair, even as they're being martyred. And he told them, remember, several would be. I want them to have a joy that even the flames of the stake or the ripping and the tearing of the lions in the arena cannot take from them. And he said, it's my joy. It's the joy that I'm going to experience when I die on the cross. The joy that I'm going to experience when they beat my back raw, they put the crown of thorns on my head, they pound nails on my hands and feet, they drop the cross into the ground, they cast a spear in my side. Yes, I had joy. I endured the cross because of the joy in me, despising its shame. And what's the joy? I know what's happening. I know that by my suffering, I am saving all those whom God sent me to earth to save. If they couldn't take the joy from Jesus on the cross, and you're not going to experience a cross, you may experience many hurtful things. But if they couldn't take Jesus' joy away from him on the cross, I guarantee you, there's no excuse if you ever let anybody rob you of your joy. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, this hostile world, that they, my disciples, have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Remember, Jesus talked about that in John 15. They hate him because they have my word. They're living by my word. They're evaluating and judging and criticizing people by my word. They're facing the future by my word, and the world hates them for that. Because the world does not believe there's any source of truth from outside the universe. Newt Gingrich said that one time. Mr. Conservative said it to me. There is no source of truth from outside the universe. Who's outside the universe? God. So you see, even the conservatives are humanists and basically atheistic at heart. If there's any truth in this world at all, it's mankind making up his own truth, because there is no truth from God. And that's why they hate my disciples. Because my disciples said, oh, yes, there is. And someday God is going to judge you by what you do with that truth that comes from outside the universe. Verse 15. Here you have a prayer against the rapture. I do not ask thee to rapture them out of the world. Do you know there was a prayer that there would never be a rapture? There it is. Jesus prays, I don't ask thee to take them out of this hostile world and cause them all to disappear and ascend up in the clouds and leave the world here for 7 more years of terrible tribulation? I'm praying you don't take them out of this world, Lord, even though the world will kill them. I want you to keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. There is no escapism in the scriptures. Whenever God saved his people from his enemies in the Bible, it was not by rapturing his friends from the midst of his enemies. It was by destroying their enemies. You say, well, yeah, but God did take the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Yeah, but what did God do first? He destroyed the economy of Israel, of Egypt. He destroyed the politics. He destroyed human society in Egypt with these 10 disastrous plagues. That God saved Israel from Egypt by destroying Egypt. And that's the way it is in this world. There are no escape hatches. There's only victory and conquest. And being willing to die, if that's what it takes to win the victory. So don't look for escape hatches. Understand that though the physical presence of Jesus is no longer with us in this world, the real presence of Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are in this hostile world. We're not of it. And Jesus is praying for us every day, Lord, protect us from Satan. Protect us from Satan throwing more at us than we can handle. Protect my people from facing temptations that are too great for them to bear as they depend upon you. Now, if Jesus is praying that every day for you, you know there's one thing you can never say honestly. I just can't take it anymore. I've had all I can take. I'm throwing in the towel. I give up. The burden's too heavy. Let God be true and every man a liar. As Jesus prays for you to guard you from the evil one, you can take whatever this world throws at you. And then he prays this great prayer. He says, first of all, they're not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of it. Just I'm not of it. I'm not a part of it. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This is the Son of God talking to God the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Every day of your life, Jesus prays that for you. And if he didn't pray that for you every day of your life, you would have been lost again a long time ago. And so would I. You would never be saved if Jesus hadn't prayed for you to be saved. And if Jesus doesn't pray for you to be sanctified, you're going to lose whatever salvation you had. Lord, I leave my people in this terrible world. They're not going to survive unless you sanctify them in the truth. Consecrate them to yourself. Shape them more and more into the image of Christ. Cause them by your Spirit to die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness. And may the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify them be your word. Your word is truth. It doesn't just include the truth. It just doesn't have some of the truth in it. Thy word, 66 books of the Bible, thy word is truth. Everything in it is truth. Everything in it is from God. God is truth. There's nothing in the Bible that God has revealed that's not true. So if you come up with some kind of scientific research, some kind of medical research that proves to you that homosexuality is genetic and natural, let God be true and every man a liar. Because the Bible says it's sexual perversion. and it's a sign of the burning out of man. There is no research. There are no medical tests anywhere, no matter what anybody tells you. There is no research that proves that homosexuality is normal and natural. None. I'll give you two reasons why that's the case. None, no matter what they say, no matter how convinced they are, and boy, they're convinced, or else they want you to think they're convinced. Number one, God says homosexuality is not natural. That's all I need. I could go in the Old Testament, the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says no homosexual enter the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't send people to hell because of genes or DNA. He sends them to hell because they're sinners. And that means homosexuality is a sin that you can repent of and no longer be homosexual. So that's the first reason why I know there's absolutely no test out there, no matter what they tell you. I know there's no test, no research that's going to prove that homosexuality is a good thing. Second reason, I have read Greg Bonson's book. And in this book, which is the best book I know of on homosexuality, I think it's called Homosexuality in the Bible, something like that. He not only talks about what homosexuality is according to the Bible, he not only says how the state is to deal with it. By the way, in the Bible, homosexual practice is a capital crime. He says how the church is to deal with it. And then the rest of the book, he deals with every piece of every medical test, every scientific investigation that the homosexuals ever use to prove it's natural and refuse them. One after another. So thy word is truth. Everything in it's true. The Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. And man may contradict it, but he can't refute it. He may mock it, but he can't refute it, because it is the very word of God. And so here Jesus prays for his people, Lord, every day sanctify them. Make them more like me. Consecrate them to yourself. Capture their hearts and make them more obedient and keep their faith strong and use your word to do it. May they always be in your word. May they not just call themselves Bible-believing Christians and then never read it and study it and pray over it and apply it to their lives. He says in verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself to their salvation, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. They can see consecration in me, and that will encourage them to consecrate themselves to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see this. He doesn't say, Lord, sanctify them in the truth for the sake of sanctify them. You don't sit around being sanctified for the sake of being sanctified. That sanctification is a means toward an end. And that is a mission. Jesus said, I'm on a mission from God to be the Savior of the world. And I'm consecrating myself to God and to that mission, and nothing's going to cause me to swerve from it. And now, Lord, I want you to consecrate them to yourself so nothing will cause them to swerve from the mission that I've given them, which is the same mission that you have given me. And that is the salvation of hell-deserving sinners. Lord, help them to be more godly so they can be more effective in the mission. Lord, help them to be more Christ-like so they can be more effective in the mission. Lord, help them to die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness so they can be more effective in the mission. So when you pray, Lord, sanctify me. Help me live in your word. It's not just you can sit around and be sanctified. It's so that you can be in the world and not of the world. So that you can stand for Christ and carry out the mission of saving lost and dying men, which nothing else in this world can do. I'll have to stop there, but let me make an application. That's diametrically opposed. Those verses, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Those verses are directly, diametrically opposite of the gospel that is poisoning and corrupting the United States today, like it has never had before. And that is this. Here's the gospel. Politicians believe it. Generals believe it. Educators believe it. Preachers believe it. It's the fastest growing gospel in the United States today, second to God's. And that is, here's the gospel. The white oppressor must be displaced by the black oppressed. And there must be the forced redistribution of wealth and power from the white person to the black person, because after all, throughout their history, they have used the institutions of the United States to make wealth on the backs of black people. That's just Marxism, but you change the word Marxism to racism. So what is salvation? In their view of salvation, there is no forgiveness of sin. You can ask to be forgiven for being white all you want to. That's not the issue. They could care less. There's no reconciliation in their gospel. Their gospel is the white person must be brought down, and instead of being the oppressor, must be the oppressed, and the black race must replace them. No forgiveness. Eternal guilt. You are eternally guilty for being white. And therefore, you must give the black oppressed people reparations for all you've stolen against them throughout their history. That's the gospel today. That's why we lost in Afghanistan, because our generals believed that gospel. That's why the Secretary of State said just the other day, instead of worrying about the Americans still in Afghanistan, he gave a speech worrying about why there weren't more women in the Afghan government now. The concern is power. See, that's what happens in a postmodern culture. When a postmodern culture says there's no such thing as truth, except that one truth. There's no such thing as truth. All that's left is power. So when these Democrats and socialists that are really communists now, and I don't mean that just as a pejorative word, I mean really, their concern is not you. Their concern is not the Americans in Afghanistan. Their concern is the obtaining, keeping, and advancing of power. Remember what President Biden said concerning these courageous governors, like the governor of Texas and the governor of Florida and the governor of Georgia and others, the governor of South Dakota, that said, we're not going to enforce these tyrannical mandates in our state. He said, Biden, I'm going to use the power of the presidency to get them out of the way. Do you ever think you hear a president of the United States say something like that? We are in a second civil war. But right now it is cold, like the Cold War. It's a cold civil war. We have seen people die. We're going to see more people die. We're going to see people put in prison, and we're going to see people lose their jobs because they do believe in their gospel of racism. And what do we say? The only hope for this country. I mean, white people have been sinners all their lives. Black people have been sinners all their lives. So what's the hope for America? How are we going to change America? Justification and sanctification. That's the point. That's the answer. Justification, what is that? That is God's decree declaring you just and forgiven and adopted in His family based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the very moment you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Racism can be forgiven. White or black. Jesus Christ came to remove guilt by His death on the cross, taking that guilt upon Himself. The way we heal America is preach and teach and live a gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. That we don't have to spend the rest of our lives in guilt. Jesus took our guilt upon Himself. And secondly, once God makes a Christian out of you, regenerates you, gives you faith, declares you righteous, and accepts you into His family, that moment He puts His Holy Spirit into your life and begins the process of sanctification, of making you more and more like Christ, of shaping you more and more in His image. So that as we live this life, the Holy Spirit, by sanctifying us, can save us from the power of those sins that once enslaved us. You may have oppressed people. Black people may have oppressed people. Black people may be motivated to take the place of the oppressor out of jealousy. The white man may be wanting to keep his place out of jealousy. Well, the Holy Spirit can work in your life and can forgive you of jealousy by the blood of Jesus, and then work so that jealousy doesn't show itself anymore. And you can be kind. And you can be forgiving. And you can be peace-loving. And you can be intolerant of evil. And you can segregate yourself from evil people. There is no hope except the gospel of justification and sanctification by the Word and Spirit of God. This Hegelian dialectic of Marxism that we see worked out in racism breeds reformation and death. There's a thesis, there's an antithesis, there's going to be a revolution between them. Out of that, a thesis will be born. And then eventually there will be another antithesis and another revolution. And the gospel of Black Lives Matter and critical race theory and the socialists and the Democrats and some Republicans guarantees constant revolution and constant conflict in the culture. It's only a gospel of justification and sanctification. It's only the gospel of the Reformation that can stop the revolution. You got to open your mouth. You can't remain silent. You must speak the truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we face enemies that view themselves as very powerful, but which You view as grasshoppers. We know all power belongs to You, and You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to bear witness of Your gospel in this age, even though they don't want to hear it, to convict the world of its sin, its unbelief, judgment, to override the unbelief of wicked men, and to make Christians out of many millions of them that are now our enemies. We were once Your enemies, and You captured our hearts, and You made us Your children. We pray that You would use us in this world in the mission that You've assigned us, which is the mission of Jesus, the salvation of lost and dying men. Use us in our lifetime, bring peace by that gospel in our lifetime. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. What do you see now every time you turn on the television? Every time you read a magazine, you read a newspaper? Every time you go to social media? Every time you watch the news? Liberal or conservative, what do you see every time you look at any means of communication? Never forget. And then you see the Twin Towers. And you see the planes invading the Twin Towers. You see them burning down. You see smoke filling New York City. You remember about thousands of people died. First-hand responders. Thousands of people. Never forget. It's more important never to forget what this table means than to forget what the Twin Towers are all about. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget till the end of the world that this symbolized the hour when I became the Savior of the world. You're saved because of that hour. If there's any hope for America and the West, it'll be because of that hour and the power of the Holy Spirit. So as you take the Lord's Supper this morning, never forget. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of remembrance. And that when we remember by faith, we actually participate again in the things we remember. So, Lord, help us to remember your death until you come and participate in it afresh. And may we not remember just when we take it, but may we never forget any day of our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.